About the songs of Christmas this morning, and this morning the Song of Mary. You may not have known it, but Mark Lowry, who is the featured vocalist there, actually wrote that song. So now if you've put a little foot name with the face, and you may recognize him from the Great Gaither people and stuff like that. So anyways, this morning Mary's song. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are talking over this Christmas Advent season about the songs of Christmas, and Pastor JD began last time with going into the Old Testament and the first servant song from the book of Isaiah. And this morning we want to continue the theme of the songs of Christmas by moving into the New Testament, and the first song that appears in the Gospel of Luke is the Song of Mary. Music and Christmas are almost inseparable. It is everywhere, music and Christmas. We actually have a separate designation for the songs of Christmas. They are called Christmas carols, yes, in honor of Glenn's wife. No. Anyways, Christmas carols. Radio stations actually begin playing Christmas music already at the beginning of November. And that's been a relatively recent addition, but that radio stations have just centered upon simply Christmas music. I have a satellite radio, and there are like five different selections of Christmas music that you can go to. Whatever might satisfy your taste. And so at the bottom of my list is Christmas Country. But anyways, just for your information. And it's fun listening to some of these carols and listen to these songs. And some of them are just ridiculous, aren't they? And how we've managed to connect certain themes with Christmas. Grandma got run over by a reindeer. How he got from Jesus being born in a stable to that, I'm not sure. But this traditional song actually goes back a long way, but I think it is, to me, it's supposed to be fun and it's supposed to be lively, but to me it almost borders on the blasphemous. And the song is, "Here Comes Santa Claus." And there's a line in that song that just blows my imagination, especially as a pastor, because it says, and here's the line, "So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus is coming tonight." Shall I say that again? "So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus is coming tonight." And somehow we have amalgamated giving thanks to God, not for Christ, but the fact that Santa is coming. Well, I have news for you. That is not where Christmas began. It didn't begin at the North Pole. It didn't begin with elves, and it didn't begin with a long man with a tall, big, fat man with a red suit and a white beard. That is not what we are celebrating. We're celebrating the birth of a baby who was born for you and for me, and the songs that we sing are the songs of Christmas. In my office, sometimes I like listening to the secular stuff too, and it's kind of fun, but in my office, when I'm studying in the background, I've got, if you want to go to great Christmas music, I have, and you get it online, Moody in Chicago has a number of radio stations, and one of them is Moody Majesty, and all they play is the great Christmas songs of the faith. And that sets the stage here this morning again for the song of Christmas. The Gospel of Luke actually has a number of occasions where individuals and angels encounter the Christmas event and they respond by praising the Lord. We're going to look at three of them in these last 3 weeks of Advent. Today is Mary's song, next week is Zechariah's song, and then on Christmas Eve we're going to land on the angel song, and it's one verse. Music and Christmas and praising the Lord is so fitting. And so this morning we want to park in Luke chapter 1, Mary's song. A little story here as we set the stage for the Song of Mary, as we celebrate with her the coming of the Messiah. Mary is visiting her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth is an older woman, a relative of hers who has been barren but now is expecting, and she is expecting the last great Old Testament prophet. His name was John the Baptist, as opposed to John the Methodist. Anyway, that's a joke. And through this Christmas season, so she's expecting John the Baptist, and it's in her first trimester, or actually at the end of her second trimester, that Gabriel comes to Mary, her relative, to announce to her that she too will have a baby. Only this baby isn't the result of a natural relationship between a man and a woman, although they were older, her relatives. Mary is a virgin. She has never had a relationship with a man. She's actually engaged to Joseph, but that is the extent of her sexual activity. It does not yet exist, and yet she was told that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. And she comes to Elizabeth and announces this news to her relative. We pick up the story in Luke 1 at verse 41. Before we get to 46, and it says, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Now to verse 46. "And Mary said," here's her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. There are four stanzas in this section of Scripture, which is often referred to as the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. It is filled with Old Testament quotes, especially from 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's a significant parallel between her and what happened to Hannah in the Old Testament and the birth of Samuel. And I'm sure she would have been familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures as she refers to it and quotes it in her own praise. But simply this morning, four aspects of this song that I would draw to your attention as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and we understand what Christmas is all about, because what she's singing about is Christmas, the coming of Jesus to this world through her womb. We'll talk about that as well. First of all, I would have you see in verses 46 to 48 the magnification of God's grace. The magnification of God's grace. There's a couple of reasons that I would suggest to you that in which God's grace is exemplified here. Why is she magnifying the grace of God? Now, there are two things. First of all, she magnifies His grace for His salvation. His salvation. Verse 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The birth of Christ is the birth of a Savior. This note is repeatedly emphasized in all of the Christmas stories in the Scriptures. For unto you is born this day in the city of God a Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Ultimately, the birth of Jesus is the birth of a Savior. While it is true that Christ is our Savior, this is also a term which describes God the Father. He is the one who sent Jesus to save us. I would have you understand that there may be even a difference in terms of the persons of the Godhead, in terms of what they do here and how it might affect them. But because Mary says, "My soul rejoices or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." God is the one who sent Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And I couldn't help but stop and think, and in terms of, well, you know, we praise Christ and we worship him for doing this for us. And what a magnificent thing it is that the Son comes and dies for us, for the people who are lost in sin. But I want you to just think for a moment that this is also significant for the Father to send the Son. So often people say, when they see someone else suffering, "I wish it was me. I'd gladly take that person's place, but I can't." Only to help you understand that the pain isn't just the pain of Jesus, it's the pain of the Father. Can you imagine letting your own child go to do that? It's not just the love of the Son, and it is that. It's the love of the Father. Oh, what great love he has lavished upon us, that he would send his Son. And for those of us and for those of you who are parents or grandparents, you understand how precious and meaningful and how much you love your own children, and you would do anything for them. This is significant. But God is also our Savior. He's the one who sends his Son. The story is about a world that is lost in sin and headed for destruction, and it needed saving, and God calls upon his own Son to save this world. He's repeatedly called a Savior in 1 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul actually refers to God our Savior. You can turn to that later on. God is in the saving business. And the great need of mankind is salvation. I mean, I've watched the news now. I don't even want to watch it anymore. But it exemplifies for me, and it just reveals how lost our world is. And how much our world is in need of a Savior. You know, we go to the malls now. It's Christmas time, and I was at Richmond Center on Tuesday having coffee with a group of guys again, and can barely find a parking space. And this is on a Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, but it's Christmas time, right? It's just swarming with people. And I wonder to myself, I don't know if you ever think this. Most of these people are celebrating Christmas, but they are completely lost. Living their lives, chasing their dreams, doing whatever, but they are lost. And they are in need of saving. And that's one of the reasons that Richard and I, and Richard's there every week, meets around the table with a group of people just doing ESL, simply because we realize that these people need a Savior. The Old Testament was replete with this understanding that God is the one who saves. Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Your Savior. Verses 10 and 11, same chapter. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other gods besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. The world is in need of saving, but we have a God who is a Savior. He is in the saving business. Over and over, the Old Testament speaks of God being our Savior. That's what this whole book is about. It's about a bunch of lost people being saved. Hosea 13, verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. The old people of Israel would have known God as their Savior based upon the Exodus experience. He had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They had crossed across, come across the Red Sea, and He had saved them. And forever, He was the only God and the only Savior, and they had experienced His salvation. That is all true. And Mary was undoubtedly familiar with this. But what was that to her now, 1,500 years later, right? Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, Christ did this 2,000 years ago, but what is that to me? And Mary undoubtedly asked that question. What is it for her? Was it relevant for this 14-year-old, 15-year-old girl? The fact that God was her Savior and she knew the scripture passages from the Old Testament that were hundreds of years old, that sounds really good and those are really nice stories, but what impact does that have for Mary? Lots. Interesting that it says that her spirit rejoices in God, not the Savior. What does it say? What's the personal pronoun that is used there? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. See, God was not just the Savior of Israel in some sort of a philosophical sense, but He was Mary's Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Which suggests to us that Mary needed saving. December the 8th, for those of you who come out of a different background, was the date of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary herself was preserved from the sin nature so that she could bear Jesus. They call that the Immaculate Conception. Somehow, she did not have the sin nature. She was sinless. But here's my problem. Sinless people don't need saving. Mary was a sinner. And Mary needed saving like anyone else needed saving. The question is also applicable to you and to me. We say God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But the bigger question is He your Savior? It's nice to know that He did all these things, but do you understand that He did this for you? This is a personal statement of faith. It must be personalized. The joy of Christmas is that God sent Jesus to save me. Is He your Savior? So she magnifies God's grace because of his salvation. Secondly, she magnifies God's grace for his consideration. For his consideration, in verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, I don't know who you would have picked to have been the mother of the Messiah. Okay, that's not some insignificant, trivial issue. She's bearing God. All right? Many of you have had children. I hope you understand that the child that you were bearing was not God. It doesn't take long after they're born for you to discover that this child is not God. But Mary would bear God. Who would you pick to bear God? Probably not Mary. Well, not in a human sense, not in a powerfully politically religious sense. Mary is a teenager, most probably 14, 15 years old. Aviana is Mary. Kind of weird, isn't it? We think Mary, and this is on our postcard, she looks like 44. Mary, not 44. Mary's 14. And she doesn't live in Jerusalem. She's not the daughter of a priest or a wife of a priest. She's a poor servant girl living in Spuzzum. 100-mile house. Williams Lake, not Vancouver. And in that day, not Jerusalem. But God doesn't think like us, does he? God isn't you and me. He doesn't operate in the way of the world. The scriptures actually tell us that his ways are not our ways, and what we think is foolishness is actually his wisdom. I find it interesting how Martin Luther looked at these words, the fact that God looked upon Mary. He writes, God has looked upon me, speaking as Mary, poor, despised, lowly maid, where he could easily have found a rich, high, noble, mighty queen, a daughter of princes and great lords, so he might have found Annas or Caiaphas' daughter, who were the highest in the country. But upon me he cast his pure good eyes and used such a lowly, despised maid that no one should boast before him that he would have been or was worthy. See, God takes delight in using the unworthy people, the nobodies, because then all the glory and all the praise goes to him and we don't keep it for ourselves. God is not a respecter of persons. It says he has looked upon, some of your translations will translate this as, he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. That's an interesting phrase, that, or an interesting term, he has regarded. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 38, that same word is used by a man or a father of a boy who has an evil spirit. And it says, the man from the crowd cries out, teacher, I beg you to, now here's the same word, to look upon or to have regard for my son, for he is my only child. This word to look upon or to have regard for is to pay attention to, is to have a heart for, is to give a great detailed look at the situation. And that's what God does to Mary. He pays attention to her. He favors her. He does something for her. He has regard for Mary. And that's such good news for us as believers during this Christmas season, to know that God has regard for insignificant people. Everyday, ordinary, plain, run-of-the-mill people like us. And this is a great antidote to people who suffer from a lack of self-esteem. Well, I'm just nothing, and I'm just worthless, and I'm a nobody. And I'm going, welcome to the club. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. Yeah, and you know what? That's pretty accurate. We really aren't much. But that's the wonderful news, is that God has regard for. He pays attention to those who have not a whole lot to offer. They're the kind of people he likes to use. 14-year-old servant girls from the northern hinterland. That gives me hope. Her only qualification, according to verses 45 and verse 38, is that she believed. She simply trusted him. She had faith in him. God uses people who believe what he says. God uses people who don't look at themselves, but who look to him. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done, or what you have to offer. Because it's not about you anyway. It's about what God wants to do. That's the neat thing here. He requires the same of us. Then further in end of verse 48, he says, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." This insignificant girl is blessed by ways in which she would have never dreamed of. You think Mary at the age of 14, about 3 or 4 B.C., would have ever thought, Pastor Ron Redekoff would be talking about me in 2,000 years. Not a chance. Now let's just park here just for a moment here. In certain traditions, they talk also about the veneration of Mary. Back when we did a missions trip to the country of Italy, into the city of Bologna, I remember on one occasion it was May, and it was the month of Mary, they said. And this great procession came down from the grotto or whatever that building they had out of town, and thousands of people would line the streets, and they had this idol, this image of Mary, and they were throwing flowers on it and money at it, and they're walking down, I guess the priests or whoever were carrying this all the way into town to the church in the center of town, as they were venerating Mary. And they said, the theology is, you see, this is the Blessed Virgin according to the New Testament. All people will call you blessed. Now, it's true that for 2,000 years, we can affirm that Mary indeed was blessed of God. This is a blessing. And again, think of the privilege of carrying the Messiah. That is a blessing. And that she raised him. What a privilege. That's a blessing. But that does not make her superwoman. It only makes her fortunate. The blessing is from God, not from Mary. Further, it says, blessed. Lost my place here. Yes, we will call me blessed. If you go back to verse 28, he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And so we say, what a blessing it would have been for Mary to carry this child. But as Mary is to be blessed among women, not above women. This speaks of the grace of God, not the exaltation of Mary. Mary is blessed because she believes God, and God uses her. Simply, she is blessed because she trusts and she believes. But in fact, she is a fortunate one. And not but she praises the Lord for all this glory that she would receive, or the privilege that she would receive to actually bear this baby. The magnification of God's grace. Do you magnify God's grace at Christmas? That he would send that baby for you. Grace. Nothing but grace. Secondly, I would have you see the glorification of God's name. The glorification of God's name. Two things here. First of all, in verse 49, I would have you see his might. The name describes the character of God. Who's who God is, and she's glorifying it. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." First of all, in verse 49, his might. Christmas is about the power of God. Christmas is about a God who can break into history and protect the sinlessness of that child through the virgin birth, back in 34 to 37. And it's only the power of God which could bring a sinless child into the world to die for people. Over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Who can be saved?" To which Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Christmas is an impossibility. How do you save a lost mankind? Only through the power of God. The power of Christmas is the power of salvation. Back in verse 27, Mary wondered how these things could all take place. Excuse me, verse 37, to which the angel said to her, "Nothing will be impossible with God. Holy is his name." Here the separateness refers to his power, and only he is able to save people from their sins. It says that he did great things for Mary in providing her with this child that would ultimately be her Savior. Has he done those great things for you? Do you know the power of God? And ultimately, the power of God is the salvation of your soul. The forgiveness of your sins can only be done by the power of God. His might. Secondly, his mercy. Verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Christmas isn't just about the might of God, it's about the mercy of God. Not that anyone, including Mary, deserved this. This term, mercy, is repeated 5 times in the second half of the Gospel of Luke, verse 54, 58, 72, and 78 again. Don't think that Christmas is anything that you did to earn God's favor. Christmas is a time of mercy. Pure mercy. Mercy withholds what you deserved. Christmas is the snatching of believers out of the judgment of God. That's what Christmas is. the providing of someone who would take your place. You see, we deserve hell, but we get salvation. That's what mercy does. Mercy gives us a Savior. Mercy saves us. Now, who is this mercy for? It says, for those who fear Him. For those who acknowledge who God is, who respect Him, who are in awe before Him, who submit to Him, who recognize Him for who He is. God has poured out His mercy on you. Do you understand that? A lot of people, I mean, we're told in our culture to, you know, just be into yourself. You're with it. You're cool. You got it. You just look after yourself, and you know you're just hot stuff. And we just got to really pump everybody up, tell them how special we are. And I sometimes read blogs, and everybody's awesome. I got an awesome wife. I got awesome kids, and everybody's awesome. I'm not awesome. My kids aren't awesome. My wife's not awesome. Hey, she goes, hey. And I preach to everybody. We're not awesome. We're poor, pitiful sinners. God's awesome. And it's only because of His mercy that I have any hope. Someone said this to me, and I want to pass this on to you. When I die, don't spend very much time talking about me. I want you to talk about Him. I'm only here by the mercy of God. The more I understand my own, I get frustrated when we don't talk a lot about sin and sinfulness, even in our contemporary churches today, because it's going to turn people off. You know, I want to talk about that because when I talk about the depth of my sin, I then can talk about the great mercy of God. For Paul writes, where sin abounded, now the technical term in the Greek is this, where sin abounded, superabounded grace. Christmas isn't about, this is what drives me crazy sometimes, about all the advertising and the Santa and the elves and the reindeer and grandma. It's about the mercy of God on man. From generation to generation, it says here in verse 50, it never changes. What was true in the first century was true in the second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way to the 21st century, the mercy of God, it continues to be poured out on this world, even if people don't want it or acknowledge it. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And I would remind you that God has no grandchildren. You must personally experience this mercy. Your generation, the next generation, and one of our tasks now is to pass this on to the next generation, whether they want to hear it or not. This is your only hope. The mercy of God, the glorification of His name. Oh, praise Him for His great mercy for sending Jesus. Sometimes I think if we really get that, it'll change our lives. Thirdly, the magnification of God's grace, the glorification of God's name, the manifestation of God's strength. The magnification, or the manifestation of God's strength, verses 51 to 53. First of all, in verse 51, first half of 52, second half of 53, He reduces the proud. He reduces the proud. He has shown strength with His arm, and then it tells us about two things that His strength does. And the first thing is that it reduces the proud. He has scattered the proud in the thought of their hearts. He sends the rich away empty. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. Who is she referring to? The tense here in the original language is interesting because there are many who suggest he's not talking about the past, he's talking about the prophetic future as though it's already happened. Because Christ has come, this is as good as done, and he's going to bring the proud down. Those who think they're something at the end will not be recognized. They will be brought low. You see, the coming of Christ to this earth was the beginning of the judgment for those who elevate themselves above God, the proud, the mighty, the rich. And ultimately, we are still waiting for the second coming of Christ, where all justice will reign, all will be made right. There's a lot of injustice in this world where people of power are doing things that they should not be doing. I'm reading now about what's happening in the Middle East and the power struggles among the Islamic states and the injustice. But one day, it'll all be made right. The baby who was to be born will one day come, not in humility and lowliness of stable, but as a conquering king over everything. We're only at halftime in the game, but victory is coming. And righteousness is the ultimate expectation for the people of God. The prophets predicted this. The proud are still with us. You know, where self is elevated in God. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, as I watch the news, when I watch the media, I realize that everything that's coming through me through the television and online is filtered through a worldview that says there is no God. Listen through that lens. These people do not believe there is a God. Well, a simple recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is through a worldview that there is no God and he will not come and set up his throne there. We live in a world of pride, of humanism, where man is the ultimate end of everything. That's in human philosophy, through natural science, through religious skeptics. We are so into ourselves. As the famous Lutheran scholar Bishop Lenski said, God can never tolerate the self-sufficient. There's only one who's on the throne. The mighty, the rich, achieve it by stepping on others, but one day absolute justice will reign. He reduces the proud. Secondly, he raises the humble. He raises the humble. 52, second half, he's exalted those of humble estate. 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Read the Beatitudes. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. Who are these people? Those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who are hungry for righteousness. This is a principle of reversal. One author put it this way, this is a complete reversal of all human opinions of greatness and insignificance. For humility is the only way by which we can approach God. And it is the opposite of pride. And it is interesting that this is exemplified by the very Christmas story itself. That Christ emptied himself of everything, including certain aspects of his divinity as he came to this earth, not to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth, to Bethlehem, to ultimately to live in Nazareth, to be born in a stable of very poor parents. What does it show us? That the way to God is through humility. This reveals something about the heart of God. Sometimes I think about that even in terms of the significance of the church. Confessions of a pastor. Sometimes I'll look at big churches, oh man alive, that's really swinging over there, and they got all the programs. Where do we get that idea from? There's something wrong with us. This is a good little church. Sometimes we have can have an inferiority complex. Don't. God is a God of humility, of not being proud and arrogant. Brings here who he wants to bring here. Sure, we want to bring people in, but it's at so many levels. You see, Christmas is about winners losing and losers winning. Christmas is about God stepping into history and making everything right. And all the ultimate glory of humbling ourselves before God and giving him all praise for what he did. Magnification of God's grace, the glorification of God's name, the manifestation of God's strength, and finally the realization of God's word. The realization of God's word, very quickly. She concludes by saying, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And I don't have time this morning to go through the Old Testament text where God makes his promises beginning to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and repeats it throughout, forecasting the coming of this one who would reign and rescue his people. But what Mary is saying here is that God is a covenant-keeping God. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had waited, and finally their Messiah had come. And that Messiah came not only for the people of Israel, but as Galatians remind us, for all those who are of the seed of Abraham, speaking of those who believe, of those who have faith. For the promise was not merely to physical descendants of Abraham, which was Israel, but ultimately for all of us who would have faith in the one who came, because God kept his word. And Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise to everyone who believes in who that baby is. Christmas is about the faithfulness of God to his own word, which encourages my heart when sometimes I wonder, is this all for real? And then I look back and say, God promised it over and over and over, and they waited and they waited and they waited, and then it came. And such it is with my salvation. As I wait for the return of the Lord, and I wait and I wait and I wait, and this world waits and waits, but it will come. He promised and he fulfilled. And the promise is still there for the completion, the fruition of the second coming, and of my going home to be with him. Sat with Erica a couple times this week, and she's waiting to be with the Lord because she believes his word. I feel so sorry for people who are in that situation who do not know what's next. But Christmas is the fulfillment of the hope and the guarantee of the promise that God is good to keep his word. We do not hope in the I hope sense that it's going to turn out okay, but we hope in the knowing sense because God is faithful. And so Mary magnifies God's grace, glorifies God's name. She manifests God's strength in her song and realizes that God is true to his word. May that be the truth for our Christmas celebrations as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the truth of this event, and for the song of Mary. As she needed a Savior, so we need a Savior. We thank you that you reveal yourself not to the high and mighty, not to the proud, not to the strong, but to the weak and to the humble and those who know they have a need. May we rest, not in our own achievements and in our own abilities, but in you, your word, your promise, your faithfulness, your mercy, and your grace. For that's what Christmas is all about. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.